We're in the book of Jonah. I've already been informed this morning that World Vision is has got their legal experts checking into our sign. We're looking at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, but let me give you just a little bit of background to remind you of where we've been. The book of Jonah is centered around a young man, or a man named Jonah, the son of Amittai, who is reputed by rabbinic tradition to be the young man that Elisha brought back to life, the widow of Zarephath, who was brought back to life after he had already passed away. And rabbinic tradition says that he picked up the gauntlet, the mantle of Elisha as a prophet, after Elisha passed away. We have no record of that in the Bible. We don't know that for sure. We only go from tradition, but he was from that area. He was a man who was called by God to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. And when he was called to go to Nineveh, he ran in the opposite direction. Nineveh was a city, the capital of Assyria, a powerful city, a huge city, a great city, the scripture says, in terms of its number. The estimates have been anywhere from 120,000 people to 600,000 people, depending on how far out you take the suburbs of the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was a place of the king, where the king dwelled, and it was also the country, Assyria, that was knocking on the door of Israel at the time of Jonah. Jonah knew that it was going to eventually be Assyria that was going to come and take over and conquer the land of Israel. At the time of Jonah, there were three countries just to the north of Assyria that were knocking on their door, and that had prevented them from being able to come into the land of Israel, able to have impact in the land of Israel. But it was that those three countries that were a threat to Nineveh, to Assyria at that time, and they were just to the north of Assyria. So when God said, Jonah, I want you to go east, and I want you to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, Jonah decided that he didn't want to do that, and he headed west. As he headed west, we all know God brought up a great storm. Jonah was sleeping in the hold of the ship. He was brought out to pray to his God, and he said, look, the problem isn't with your gods. The problem is with my God. Throw me overboard and let me die, and my God will be appeased. And so they threw him overboard after a lot of soul searching and worry and prayers. And they threw him overboard, and God prepared a great fish after Jonah, I believe, had sunk down to the depths of the sea. The prayer of Jonah talks about the seaweed actually wrapping around him and covering his head. And I believe that a fish came along and that God caught the fish or prepared the fish for that moment and brought the fish into the presence of Jonah, swallowed him whole, and for 3 days Jonah dwelt in the body of the fish. I do not believe that the book of Jonah is an allegorical book. I do not believe that the book of Jonah is a metaphorical book. There are many traditions that want us to believe that. I believe that it is a true book, and it is a book that is teaching about both the sovereignty and the power of God and His mercy. And that Jonah was in disobedience to God, and so when Jonah ran, God caught him and brought him back. Now, we're in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah at this point. And there's some interesting thoughts about the land of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, that we need to be aware of as we think about Jonah heading out there. I mentioned last week that one of the gods of the Assyrians, and especially in Nineveh, center of worship there, was the god Dagon. He was half fish, half man. We'll bring that into perspective in just a moment, but God has a sense of humor, I believe. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Just log that in the back of your mind. We also find through historical writings that the Assyrians were especially cruel people. They enjoyed torture. They enjoyed all forms of murder and maiming of people. They enjoyed transplanting people from their land, and in the process, killing off many in the travels. And the Assyrians were an especially cruel and heartless people. And Jonah knew this when he was sent there. Now, chapter 2, verse 10, the book of Jonah. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Plain and simple. I believe that when Jesus referred to Jonah in reference to his death and resurrection, whatever anybody else wants to say about the book of Jonah, whatever anybody else wants to say about the probability, the scientific impossibility of Jonah living in the body of a fish for 3 days and three nights, I don't care. Because God is the God who is sovereign and who is powerful and who is in control of nature, not man. And so when Jesus referenced Jonah as a historical fact, I believe that if we believe that Jonah was a metaphor, then we have to also believe that Jesus' death and resurrection was a metaphor. If we want to believe that Jesus' death and resurrection was real and honest and an actual event of history, then we have to believe that the book of Jonah is an actual event of history. So as we begin to look at the book of Jonah and we recognize that God caused the fish to spew Jonah out onto dry land, somehow God allowed Jonah to live in the belly of the fish. Now there's all kinds of complications at this point in interpretation. All kinds of things that come into play. Where did he spit him out? Did he take him around around the Horn of Africa and back up into the Indian Ocean and spew him out so he'd be closer to Assyria? Did he spew him out out of the Mediterranean Sea next to Israel? Did he spew him out north of Israel? Where did he spit him out? I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. I just know he did. And he came out on dry land. Now, Jonah living in the belly of a fish causes some problems for us. I am not a doctor, but I assume from knowing what I know about the stomach acids that by the time Jonah was spit out, there wasn't much left of his clothing. His skin was probably, and his hair had probably been bleached white. And my guess is he probably smelled intolerably of fish. And God says then, chapter 3, verse 1, I don't know how long after he was spit out he said this, but he says, now to the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. We don't know whether that three-day journey in extent means that it was 3 days across, 3 days around. We just know that it took 3 days to somehow travel the city. If it was 3 days across, it was a huge city. And we believe that that was probably the language was trying to tell us at that point. Now, here's the scenario I want to paint for you. At the city gates of most Eastern, Middle Eastern cities, the leadership of the city would set. And they would set in judgment there, and they would set in conference there, talking about the things that needed to be discussed, and it would be like the city council sitting at the gate of the city. Now let's just paint this scenario here. Here's a guy coming into the eastern gate, and all the guy or into the western gate of the city, and all the big shots of the city are sitting there. And he walks in, and he's got raggedy clothes on. He looks like an albino. His skin has been bleached white. His hair has been bleached white. Probably the acids in the stomach did something to the color of everything on Jonah. He smells intolerably of fish. And he just goes traipsing right straight into the city like he's on a mission from someone. And your city, one of the main gods, is a god that is half man, half fish. If I'm a leader in that city, I'm paying attention right now. because I'm figuring there's something about this guy that I need to hear. And I don't know whether Jonah got inside the gates of the city and preached his sermon and then continued to preach it, or whether he just headed straight for the town square. But if he headed straight for the town square, I can imagine all the leadership of the city standing up and saying, we got to figure out what this guy's up to, and following him in. As they follow, other people start following along. And then as they follow, more people start following along. And I can imagine Jonah getting to the center of the city and then standing in front of all these people saying this. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You're in a town that worships a god that is half man, half fish. This guy is bleached white from fish acid, smells like fish, looks like a fish, maybe even sloshes like a fish at this point, who knows? And he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. My response is, we better pay attention. And the word starts to go out from there. Jonah is speaking from God. And all we know is that he says this, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says 3 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We don't know for sure whether there's a typo here or whether they knew something we didn't know when they translated it. But if it was 3 days, it's even more urgent for the people of Israel, isn't it? Or for the people of Assyria, isn't it? It becomes even more of a problem for them as they start to decide, are we going to listen to this guy and his God? Are we going to pay attention to him? Are we going to repent? Or are we going to continue to rebel against what his God wants? But whether it's 3 or 40 days, we know that it had a tremendous impact. Verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Several things happened during the course of this event. One of the things that happened is the minute that Jonah makes his proclamation, people start to repent. They put on sackcloth, a coarse type of a cloth that was basically worn by servants and slaves, by prophets, and by people who were very poor. So the immediate response is that they are identifying themselves with slavery and with poverty, because they're beginning to understand that they are identifying themselves with their own slavery to sin and their poverty and righteousness. And they sit in the ashes, as if to say, all of our filthy things that we want to do are just going to be burned up. The wood and the hay and the stubble, all the stuff that we consider precious, but the gold and the silver and the precious gems of God will come through. They sat in the dirt, as if to say, we have no place of righteous glory. We have no place of power in and of ourselves, only that which God gives. Of the king. And the king came back, and the king said, we're going to do this. And it's an interesting statement here. He says, man and beast will worship God this way. They will repent in this way. No one will eat, no one will drink. We will all be as if we are in mourning. We're in dust, we're in the ashes, as if we are dead. Now, we consider this to be a weird thing. Why man and beast? But in the Middle Eastern mindset, they have much more of an understanding of the closeness of God's creation than we do. If a cow is just another link on the evolutionary chain, then it doesn't really matter what that cow does, even if it's my cow. It's got its own relationship with God. But in the Middle Eastern mindset, A cow is a created being of God. And so if I am to repent and if I am to change the way that I think, then so should all of creation. That all of creation groans, that all of creation weeps in the sinfulness of man. And it's an interesting concept to think that the king of Assyria even understood the creation factor more than we do today. You see, God doesn't look on man as another step in the evolutionary chain. But he does see man as part of all of his creation. And so when we repent, we touch the creation of God. When we change, we influence the creation of God. If a man does a good thing as an evolutionary creature, he only affects other men. But if a man does a good thing as a creation of God, then he is honoring God throughout his whole creation. So the king says, we're going to repent. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. They repented. I believe that this was a genuine repentance. Under this king, we don't know who he was for sure. We know it's not stated here who he was. We know by the fact that Jonah probably came around 775, 780 BC, and 722 BC, there was going to come an Assyrian army that was going to wipe out all of the northern kingdoms and take them out of the land. So we're only about 50 to 60 years away from that time. But this king was taken out of the picture by 445 BC. But we don't know from this text who the king is. The reason we don't know who the king is because the king saw himself also as just one who needed to repent. There was nothing special about him. He was not wondrous and majestic as most Middle Eastern kings would want to be known. In the presence of God, he recognized his own sinfulness and his own need for repentance. And so he kept himself as a low-profile creature in this scenario. But what we do know is that the whole land repented, and God gave them several more years of kingdom life. They were not overthrown as God had predicted. And the interesting statement is in verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now here's my question for you. Who controlled this situation? Who brought repentance to the land of Assyria? It was God. His spirit was in control. His hand was moving over the land. He saw the need for their mercy and drew them to him. He was the one who was in control of that whole situation. And as a result, somewhere between 120,000 and 600,000 people turned their back on their evil ways, at least for a short period of time, for 30, 40 years, and turned their face toward God. For at least one generation, there was a group of people who turned their back on the way that they had been living and turned around. Repent literally means to reverse the direction that I am going. And they turned from one direction to the other. They turned from one type of God to the true God. They turned from one lifestyle, one way of life, to a new way of life. And they repented of the way that they lived their life. And my question is, how much more powerful would that repentance have been had Jonah wanted it? Had Jonah been praying for it? Had Jonah seen it as a real advantage, a real opportunity to make a difference in the world? The Old Testament Israelite, with this exception, was not called to be evangelistic in nature. The Old Testament Israelite was called not to proselyte people, but to keep the culture within the culture, to keep the religion within the culture. And in this one situation, God called Jonah to go to a foreign country. And when he did, he had the chance to affect a whole country for God, had he desired to. But his disdain, his hatred for the Assyrians, only allowed it to last for a generation. Now, I can't prove that completely, but I believe that it's an indicator of the fact that Jonah was displeased and became angry. Next week, we're going to talk about what's wrong with that picture, but this week, I want to talk about what's wrong with our picture. You see, the book of Jonah is a perfect example of how God works in spite of his servants. The book of Jonah is a perfect example of how God shows mercy in spite of our mercilessness. The fact that we don't show care for a lost and dying world. The book of Jonah is a perfect example of how God changes lives even when we don't change. How God makes a difference and repents people even when we don't repent. And so my admonition to you today, the faith lesson that I would give to you today, is to understand that God will work. He will do His will. He will accomplish what He wants. But He chooses, He wants to do it through us. See, one of the reasons I think Jonah ran is because in Jonah's mind, he wouldn't have to be the prophet that won Assyria then. I think he knew that God was going to make a difference in Assyria. And he didn't want it. And he knew that there would be other prophets out there that God could send to Assyria if Jonah wasn't in the picture. It wasn't that he thought he could outrun God. It's like the two guys walking through the woods, and they come up on a bear. And as they get ready to run, the one guy sits down and pulls out of his backpack a set of running shoes. And his partner standing there says, "What in the world are you doing? You're not going to outrun that bear." And he said, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you." I think Jonah was trying to not outrun God, but outrun some other prophet that was a little bit more local for God to use. And God in His sovereignty said, "I'm not going to do that. Jonah, you are the one I chose. You are the one I'm sending. You are the one who is going to make a difference in the land of Nineveh, in the land of Assyria. And you are the one that is going to proclaim this message. So Jonah, here's your transportation." And he brings a fish along. But how often do we do the same thing? How often is our response, "Let somebody else do it"? How often is our response, "I know that there's a need. I know that my neighbor needs to know Jesus. I know that this guy needs to know Jesus. I know that this person needs to be built up. I know this person needs encouragement. I know this person needs a visit, but let somebody else do it." How many people do we come in contact with day by day that we refuse to show mercy to because we think it may be somebody else's job? But God has called us. God has led us to make a difference in a land that is every bit as wicked as Assyria. In a town that could be every bit as wicked as Nineveh. And the question is, are we going to run or respond? I don't know who God has brought into your path. I don't know what God has called you to do today, but I do know this. He hasn't called you to hide. He hasn't called you to run. He has said, "Let your light so shine before men that they can see my glory through you." Don't hide it under a bushel. Take it up on top of a hill and wave it proudly. Let's do that today. Let's not be Jonas. Let's be lights that shine in a dark world. We often think of darkness as the opposite of light. That's not the case. Once it gets dark, it can't get any darker. Light can continue to get brighter and brighter. But darkness is just dark. Darkness is the absence of light. That's all it is. It's not the opposite of light. It's the absence of light. Nineveh was a town absent of light. And when Jonah brought just a spark, he created the greatest evangelistic response in the history of man. 40 days, and God will destroy this place. There's nothing theological there. There's nothing deep there. There is only an admonition of what God is going to do. And sometimes I think that what God wants from us is to simply say what He has called us to say and bring a little bit of light to a dark place.